We're in a series going through the book of Genesis, kind of section by section and character by character, and we're spending our second week looking at the story of Abraham and Isaac, specifically today. Again, I always tell you, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to gift you one. I'll just stop by our table down in the foyer, and we would be glad to give you a Bible. We want you to hear from the Word of God each week and to spend time in the Word of God, and we believe that the power of the Word of God is able to transform your lives and your marriages and the way you view life. And so we want you to hear from the Bible each week, and if I ever go against the Word, you roll with what the book says and not necessarily what Devin says, but I won't always preach the Bible so that we can be in correspondence. Is that okay with you? Okay. So this year, the springtime of every year, there is a window of time that opens up where people are able to climb, perhaps the most difficult climb on the entire globe, they're able to climb Mount Everest. And so for a short window of time, every year, many people make their way, I think almost 900 people this year, make their way to Mount Everest to try to climb the highest mountain in the entire world. Tragically, this year, during that window of time, 11 people died trying to climb Mount Everest. They say it was primarily due to an overcrowded issue. So many people now trying to climb, and you have to get up and down in a certain window of time, or you, because of the altitude, you can literally have the breath sucked out of you, and avalanches and all these other things that happen. And so, tragically, again, 11 people died this year trying to climb Mount Everest due to this overcrowded condition. The very first man to ever climb Everest, it was a guy named Sir Edmund Hillary. This is actually a picture of Hillary when he climbed Mount Everest. I want to read you a recap, kind of a dramatic recap from a guy named John Phillips that wrote about this story and how this kind of climactic event took place. Here's the way Phillips recaps it. At 11:30 a.m., May 29th, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary achieved fame. He hoisted the British flag atop Mount Everest and became the first human ever to climb to the top of the world. It was the climax to many long months of planning. The right man had to be chosen to help, the proper equipment bought, long hours had to be spent in training, there had to be rehearsals in Nepal and a period of acclimatization to the height and to the cold. There had to be early reconnaissance on the icefall. Then came the buildup, the stockpiling of supplies, the initial climbs. Not till then were the climbers ready for that final assault on the mountain. Heavily burdened, they clawed their way upward through the cold. Every step was fraught with danger and discouragement. Disaster and death lurked in every crevice. They kept on, forcing their way toward the summit. In places, they hacked their way up sheer walls of ice, defying fatigue, raging elements, lack of oxygen, and bitter cold. Up and up they went. The intrepid mountaineer climbed, clawing his way between cornice and rock, and then up onto the ridge. Steps had to be cut literally into the snow. Time and strength were both running out when at last a few more whacks and the summit was gained. Sir Edmund and his partner stood where no man before had ever stood, 29,002 feet above the level of the sea. No man on earth will ever climb higher than that. Man, what a climb and what a dramatic retelling, right? This kind of theatrical account of climbing this mountain. So in our text today, we have kind of this another dramatic mountain climb that generates a lot of mixed responses based on who you're talking to about this story of Abraham and Isaac. So before we kind of ascend the mountain with Abraham in our text, let me kind of recap what's going on. Abraham, as you know, father of faith. I said last week that there are three major world religions that believe in one God, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All three of those religions trace their heritage back to Abraham. He's definitely the kind of Hall of Fame person on the top three list of biblical people, characters that would be recognized across the world. And so we kind of have this image of Abraham as this spearhead, this father of faith image that sometimes is not an accurate portrayal of what we find in the scriptures. And what we find in the scriptures is that Abraham was this pagan idolater from the land of Ur. I said last week in the Chaldeans in the land of Ur worshiped the moon goddess Nana. Remember that? And some of you are like, my grandkids call me Nana. I'm the moon goddess. So this pagan idolater living in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, that was known for their temple prostitution, God in his grace steps in and intervenes into Abraham's life. He calls him and he says, go, and I'll show you where you're going as you go. And he makes all these promises to Abraham. And we said last week that this was not based on any kind of preconditions. It wasn't because Abraham was a great guy or Abraham had done all these right things. It's just God in his grace intervenes into the life of this pagan idolater and calls him out. And then Abraham, throughout his life, displays two very different radical, almost kind of bipolar displays of faith, right? At times he shows incredible, robust faith, like we'll see in our text today. And at times he shows an absolute lack of faith and almost this kind of distrust in who God is. And yet God has promised to enter into this covenant arrangement with Abraham. And if you didn't hear the message last week, I think it's very important to go back and listen to the first part of the Abraham message, because it was in that message that we talked about this one-sided covenant that God entered into with Abraham. That there was this covenant ritual that took place in that era where they would take animals and they would divide them in half. And half of the animal on one side, half of the other. And the covenant parties, the people involved in this covenant, they would literally walk barefoot through the carcasses of these bloody animals to symbolize that they were coming together to make a covenant. And if one party one party violated the covenant, that the result of that was death. And so Abraham's about to enter into this covenant relationship, this blood covenant relationship with Yahweh, with God. And Abraham's terrified. And so what God does is he puts Abraham asleep. And Abraham goes to sleep, and God walks the bloody path alone. God makes a one-sided covenant because he knows that Abraham cannot abide. He can't live up to his side of the bargain. And so God in his grace says, I will be the instigator and sustainer of the covenant. And there's this one-sided covenant that Abraham and all of his descendants would enter into with God. And part of this covenant is that God says, I will make you a great nation, and through you, I will bless the entire world. There was only one problem between last week and this week. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, are still childless. God promises this great nation to descendants as many as the stars in the heaven, and yet they don't even have a single child. And so Abraham decides he's going to take matters into his own hands and says, well, maybe God intends for me to go about this in my own way. And so what Abraham does is he basically has a sexual relationship with the nanny. Now, you can imagine how that turns out, right? Looking back on it, that doesn't seem like a very intelligent plan, does it? Like, how is this ever going to turn out the right way? Like, I can't have a child with my wife, so I'm going to impregnate the nanny. Like, we can kind of see where this is headed. Like, that would be a reality show today of some sort. And so it turns out exactly what we would expect. Abraham impregnates the nanny. She has a child. Sarah, the wife, becomes infuriated and jealous and sends this handmaid, this nanny, out into the desert to die. God in his grace even intervenes there and preserves her life. And so all of this is happening, but Abraham and Sarah are still without children until after that event. And then God, again, is faithful to his promises. God says, that's not the promised child, that's not the plan, but there is a promised child. And so we've probably heard, if you're a church person at all, you've probably heard the story how God comes to Abraham and Sarah when they are 190 years of age. He is 100, she is 90, and God says, now's the time for Sarah to get pregnant and have a baby. 190. Like, I thought I was old when Levi was born. Like, I'm not 90. I'm not even half. Well, I guess I am half of 90. I'm not half of 100. Getting there, but not quite half of 100. And so Abraham's 100 when he impregnates Sarah. So I'm looking at some of you. You're what, 70s, 80s, a few of you. Don't lose hope. Still time. My parents who are with us today are in their mid-70s. There's still time, Dad, Mom. They did what many of you are doing right now. They laughed, right? They laughed at God. And God, they named the child Isaac, who's whose name means laughter. But God is being faithful to his promises. We said in the very first week when we started looking through Genesis that we are left kind of with these feelings of awe and disconnect when we read the stories. Like, we're in awe of what God does, but there's a disconnect from real life. This is a classic example. We are in awe that a 90-year-old lady could become impregnated and give birth, and there's a disconnect. There's no 90-year-old women at City Church, I think, that are ready to give birth. So awe and disconnect. And then Isaac is born, Genesis chapter 21. Let's grab our text there. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. So they named him Isaac. This promised child, Isaac, is born. What a time of great celebration. The covenant promises of God will be fulfilled. I don't know if you've ever read anything about parenting styles, but there is one parenting style that some of you display or some of you have lived under. It's called helicopter parenting. And the image is that the parent is always hovering over the child and correcting and trying to make sure everything's safe and guarding them and all these things, kind of the helicopter hovering over the child parenting. I'm going to guess that Abraham and Sarah were helicopter parents, right? So Isaac is this promised child. The entire world will be blessed through him. He's the covenant. They're already 190. There's not like round two here. It's like one and done with Isaac. And so I'm going to guess it was the full display of helicopter parenting with Abraham and Isaac. Do you ever wonder if Isaac was like the most rambunctious kid on the planet? And they were always like having to pull him off of cliffs or watch out for this or don't play with the snake, son. Like, there's all kinds of images in my mind of what kind of helicopter parenting was going on with Isaac. But this event happens, and that's in chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, where we're going to drill down today, is the probably best known account of Abraham and Isaac, and perhaps the most baffling of what God requires and asks of Abraham. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of paint the picture from the text, and then we'll come back and unpack what's going on. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and then we'll kind of, again, unpack some stuff as we go here. After these things, and we don't know how long of a window of time this is. Most people believe it was probably a few decades. But after these things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. And again, it's God doing the testing here. This is a divine test. This is a test coming from God. And as we say a lot here at City Church, that God does things for his glory and for our good. And so this test is for God's glory and for our good. It's part of this refining our faith process that Abraham is about to go through. It is the test from God. So after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham replies, here I am. Now this is a common attitude that Abraham displays throughout this whole text, this kind of here I am attitude. This precedes God's instructions. Like, Abraham has this receptive, available attitude before God has asked him to do anything with Isaac, right? Now, he's been through a lot with God up to this point. He's trusted God. He's distrusted God at times. He's taken matters into his own hands. Again, this up and down faith of Abraham all the way to this point in the text. And so God is about to ask something of Abraham again. And Abraham's got this history with God where God has proven himself faithful. He's proven himself trustworthy. Abraham's tried to do things on his own. That hasn't gone so well. God's been faithful to forgive and to call. And so again, Abraham has this attitude going into this, like, whatever you ask of me, God, here I am. You've proven yourself trustworthy. So here's God's request. He said, take your son. Notice the build up here. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the emphasis there, whom you love. So there's kind of this trifold, right, build up of who Isaac is. He's not only your son, he's your only son. He's the one that you love deeply. Like, take him and go. Words that Abraham's heard before. Go. This time, go to the land of Moriah. And then here is where things get a little shaky. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Like, this is Abraham's do what moment, right? When God says to Abraham, take your son, the son that you love, your only son, and go, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'm going to tell you about. Now, Jewish tradition here says that Isaac was probably about 37 years of age when this happened. He was a young adult man. So this tells us something about Isaac here too, right? Like, he's a 37-year-old man. By this time, Pops is 130-plus years old. This also tells us something about Isaac in this process, that he knows what's going on. One thing that we often miss in this text right here is he says, go and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, is a brutal, brutal offering. It's not just that he's taking the life of Isaac. A burnt offering was a very gruesome atonement sacrifice. You had to drain the blood of the thing that you were sacrificing. You had to divide it into different parts. And so it's a very gruesome thing. We're going to go take time to go read Leviticus 1, and you can do it later. But if you really want to kind of get the depth of what God's asking here, like, go read from the book of Leviticus what a burnt offering actually was. And so God is saying, take Isaac, who is this young man, go to this land, offer him as a burnt offering. Like, this is a staggering request from God. This is an overwhelming request from God. And if we're being honest, for skeptics of the Bible, this has caused a lot of people to question God. Like, who is this God to ask his child to offer up a child sacrifice? Like, the Israelites in that culture, they were the one people group that did not offer children up for sacrifices when you do the history. And yet it seems like that Abraham's God is asking him to sacrifice his child. Now, we'll unpack this a little more as we go and see what's going on here. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, to two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. So just a couple of things here. There's immediate obedience from Abraham. Early in the morning, he gets up and does this. There's not, let me pray about this for a window of time. Let me think about this for a season. There's immediate obedience by Abraham the very next morning as he gets up, and they go to, and this phrase here has become an important one. They go to the place where God had told him. So this is a designated place of sacrifice. And we'll pick back up on that later. The designated place of sacrifice. Verse 4. On the third day, okay, so you don't have to be much of a Bible person to see there's some symbolism here. On the third day is very significant in Scripture. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. So again, deep symbolism. Abraham sees the place. Verse 5. This is such a powerful verse, powerful words of Abraham. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Look at the process here. I and the boy will go over there and what? And worship. We will go over there and worship. And then look, and do what? And come again to you. What? Like, did Abraham miss the instructions? What's going on here? Isaac's going to be sacrificed. God has asked Abraham to give up his son, his only son, whom you love, offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham's response is, you guys stay here. Isaac and I are going to the place to worship. To worship. We're going to worship. And by the way, we will come back to you. Like, there's something going on here, right? The writer of the book of Hebrews kind of gives us insight here. Here's how the writer of the book of Hebrews says it in the Hall of Faith chapter about Abraham. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So there's the attitude. I'm offering up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, here's verse 19 is the key to help us understand Genesis 22. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says that the attitude of Abraham was, I'm going to go and offer Isaac, I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering, and God will raise him up from the dead. Abraham's operating out of a resurrection mindset. Now, I need to tell you, like, this is before Jesus. This is before the resurrection. And yet Abraham trusts God to the level of, we're going to go and worship, and I believe that God's going to raise him up from the dead. We're coming back, because that's the God I serve. He's able to raise Isaac up from the dead. OK, Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6 of 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So both of them went together. So get the image. The wood is laid on the son to carry. Isaac's carrying his own wood up the mountain. Verse 7, we hear from Isaac. Isaac said to his father, "My father." Now, when you use that word father, there's a lot of stuff packed into that one single word, right? A lot of things implied when you use the word father. A lot of things are implied in just the very language and title of a father, that there's security and there's trust and there's respect and there's love and there's upbringing and there's a lot of things packed into a single word. And so when Isaac speaks and he addresses Abraham as father, all of that's implied. Everything that I depend upon you and my trust and my security and everything that hinges like on this little concept of father, Isaac says to Abraham, "My father." And Abraham replies, "Here I am." There's that same attitude. "Here I am, my son." He said, Isaac again questioning, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Like Isaac knew what's going down. He knew that in order for a burnt offering to take place, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a lamb. And so this is a natural question. Abraham has the same attitude in the middle of the trial. "Here I am." And Isaac says, "Where's the lamb?" It's a natural question. Verse 8. Abraham replies, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Everything implied in that word son, right? All the trust and the security and the love and father-son dynamic here. Father-son relationship. So Abraham's response, like both of them went together. "God will provide for himself the lamb." There's intimacy. There's connection. There's father. There's son. They go together to the mountain. And sure enough, verse 9, when they came to, there we are again, the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. He laid the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. This word slaughter is a very gruesome word in the original language here. And so they come to the place. Abraham builds the altar. He binds Isaac, obviously again, young man here, so there's a willingness here on Isaac's part to see this played out. He lays him on the altar, he takes the knife, he's ready to make the sacrifice, the atonement sacrifice, and then we all know the story that God speaks again, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, here we are again, what? "Here I am." Before the trial, God, "Here I am." During the middle of it with Isaac, "Here I am." Here's the Abraham, Abraham, "Here I am." Like it's this common attitude of Abraham throughout this story, this continued faithfulness. Verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham, do not sacrifice Isaac. You have shown your absolute devotion to God. And this is obviously Abraham's like, shoo, moment, right? Thankfully, God intervened. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was what? A ram, not a lamb. Don't miss this. A ram was behind him, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So God provides a ram because the lamb is still to come. But here they are, they named the place, the Lord will provide. Like this place they've been going to, this place of sacrifice, this place of gruesome brutality, this place of absolute dependence. Like they named this place, "The Lord will provide." And they do what the text, what Abraham said, they worshiped. Now, this worship's a little different than what they were anticipating before, but they worship God, that God has provided. So this is a beautiful and complicated story. And our tendency is, as we've said week in and week out, our tendency is to make Abraham the hero here. And I do want to say that Abraham does serve as an example here of what it means to follow and trust God. So here's a few things about what that looks like, some things that we do learn, some lessons from Abraham. We learn a lesson of obedience, just this immediate, unquestioning obedience of God, even when it was very complex. Now, Abraham, again, the reason Abraham's not our hero is because this hasn't always been Abraham's attitude, has it? He's taken matters into his hands a lot. But in this case, Abraham does serve as a model, as an example of obedience. This unquestioned obedience, even if things get complex. Now, here's my question for us in this case. What is my off limits? Like, this is the promised son. This is Isaac. This is, I'm going to give you a child. The child is born. Now go sacrifice the child. And it raises the question in my mind for me, what's my off limits with God? Because if you're like me, there's some of us that we hear this and we're thinking like, I couldn't do that. Like if God said to me, go offer whatever that is, a child or that thing that you treasure, go offer that. Like if we're being really brutally honest with each other, there's some of us that are like, we don't know if we could do that. We have kind of this off limits. Like, God, I'll give you this or that, but don't, like, this is my space. Like, don't ask me for that or don't require that of me. And so I'm overwhelmed by Abraham's response here of absolute obedience to God in light of the request that God is asking of him. And it does raise for me the what are my moments of off limits. Kind of how Jesus said it in the New Testament. It's like, if you want to follow me, then that means you're all in. You're taking up your cross and you're denying yourself. And Jesus used some harsh language about this at times, didn't he? Language that makes us take a step back. Jesus even says on one case, like, if you want to follow me, then it almost appears like you may hate people that you're supposed to love. Spouses and mothers and fathers and kids. Like Jesus says, you want to take up your cross and follow, like that's an absolute devotion that you have to be willing to recklessly abandon everything else. And so there is a lesson we learn from Abraham here of absolute obedience, this immediate unquestioned obedience, even when things get complicated in life. I would also say that there's a lesson here from Abraham about availability, this here I am attitude of Abraham in the good and the bad and the ugly situations, because he's realized that God is trustworthy. When things are good, when things are bad, when things are ugly because of Abraham, that God is still trustworthy and faithful. And so there's an attitude of availability that speaks to us here. And then I would say that we learn a lesson about faith from Abraham, that Abraham believed God would provide. And it was a resurrection-based faith. When Abraham says, I believe that God can raise Isaac from the dead. If you were here when we taught through the story of the three Hebrews that were thrown into the fiery furnace, we saw this same attitude with them, didn't we? When they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrews said, look, you can throw us in the fire, but our God is able to deliver us from the fire. And if he does not, that's okay. He's still in control. And we see that here with Abraham. We serve a God who is able to raise my son up from the dead. And even if he does not, we're going to worship him. We're going to worship. So we learn a lesson of faith from Abraham, and then I would say we learn a lesson of worship. Like, what does it mean to bring glory to God in my life? When we obey as Abraham did, trusting that God's sovereign plan is best, we exalt God. We exalt him. Abraham's faith speaks of God's sovereign love and trustworthiness and God's goodness. Abraham is an example for us in these areas and other areas, and that's what places Abraham in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But let's hit the pause button here and transition. Because we make a mistake if we only see this story through the lens of Abraham. If we turn this story into a moral example of how to live a life of obedience and faith like Abraham, we miss it. If this sermon is only be like Abraham, we missed it. We missed the central point of the story. If we turn this into here's all the things Abraham did well, now go do them, we miss it. We miss the gospel if that's what we turn this story into. Because Abraham's life, Abraham's faith is filled with ups and downs. Abraham is not my ultimate example. Abraham is not the hero of my story. Abraham is not the one that I look to as my final and supreme and complete example. We learned some things from him. We just went over them. We learned some things about faith and obedience and activity through Abraham. But our eyes can't stop on Abraham because Abraham will fail. Abraham's faith will disappoint. Abraham will make the wrong decision. And if we're trying to emulate those moments of incredible faith and radical obedience that Abraham displays, that can be overwhelming and exhausting and frustrating and lead to a lot of guilt and shame. Like I've said before, if I'm just looking at Abraham, I feel very ordinary at times. I'm not sure I can lay it on the line like Abraham did in the story, if I'm being honest. So it makes my faith seem kind of ordinary. And so if my eyes are just looking at Abraham, I'm missing the point. You see, this story has to be viewed through a bigger picture, a bigger framework, this redemptive storyline, this redemptive arc, this trajectory we've been talking about, that there's a bigger example, a greater example than Abraham. Now, here's how I want to approach this. Here's a key question for us. What is the Bible? Like, what is the Bible? And this is so important for you to understand. What is the Bible? And this is why I preach so often from this framework here at City Church. What is the Bible? And sometimes, and Christians are the worst at this, sometimes we are the worst at answering that question. What is the Bible? And you'll hear all these kind of cliches or things, and here's some of the responses we'll get, that the Bible is kind of the creator, the maker's instruction manual for living life, or you'll hear that the Bible is a roadmap on how to live life, or if we're getting really cute, we'll use the cliche Bible, B-I-B-L-E, that we'll say it's the basic instructions before leaving Earth. Anybody ever heard that? Like, stick that on a t-shirt and throw it on Facebook. That's the type of answers you'll get when we talk about what is the Bible. That is some type of moral guidebook, some type of rules book, an instruction manual, a how-to guide. And so we'll kind of look at the Bible that way. And then we read Genesis 22 through that lens. And if we do, we're in for a brutal shock. Because in Genesis 22, God says, go sacrifice your son. And if we're looking at the Bible as some type of how-to manual, some type of instruction book or rules book, now we might kind of use it as symbolism and get ourselves out of it, but if we're reading the Bible from that standpoint, like, this is brutal. Go sacrifice your son. Like, are we supposed to go and do likewise? Are we supposed to follow the example of Abraham here? That's why it's so important that we view Genesis 22 as we do all of Scripture. We view the Scriptures as the story of God's redemption of sinful humans. It is the biography of a God who pursues his people. The Scripture is the Spirit's testimony of who Jesus is. It's not a moral guidebook. It's not a rules book. It's not a manual for living life. It's not basic instructions before leaving earth. The Scripture is God's story. It is pointing to God's ultimate plan of redemption in Jesus. And that's why we get it in this raw, real form. That's why we see Abraham with robust, high faith and low faith. And that's why you see all the stories and the brutality and all those things, because it is the story of an eternal God who is redeeming and pursuing sinful people. From the in the beginning to the all things will be made new, it is the story of a God redeeming and pursuing his people. And we have to view Genesis 22 in that same way. That is the story of God pursuing his sinful people. So the key question here in this story is about Isaac. Like, who is Isaac? So here's the answer to that question. Who is Isaac? Isaac is Abraham's offspring, right? It's his child. It's the fulfillment of God's global promises. God made all these promises to Abraham. And the first step is you're going to have a child, a son. And these descendants that come through Isaac, they're going to save and bless the world. Now, that was fulfilled temporarily in the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But in the big picture, in the arc of the Scriptures, that is fulfilled not in Isaac, but in the offspring of the Messiah. That it is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that would fulfill this in its entirety. This first event in Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, this is before Israel, right? Israel's going to come out of this, the nation of Israel. This is before Israel. This is before the Messiah. And so in this event, in this story, we get Isaac. We get, here's the boy. Here's the promised child. Here's the one that will continue the seed. He is the hope of the world. Because here's how it goes. If there's no Isaac, there's no Israel. If there's no Israel, there's no Messiah. If there's no Messiah, there's no salvation. That's why we say, like, Abraham, hold tightly to that kid. Like, don't let him get out of your sight. Like, don't let him near the cliff. Don't let him play with the scorpions in the desert. Like, helicopter that kid. Like, keep your eyes on him. Because if there's no Isaac, there's no Israel, there's no Messiah, there's no salvation. That's where we're at in Genesis 22. But you see what's going on here, don't you? It's not about Isaac. Genesis 22, God says, go sacrifice Isaac on a mountain. And we say, what? Like, unless you know who Isaac really is, that it's not about the boy Isaac, it's about a big picture. Unless we really know who Isaac is, that he is a part of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, that through Isaac the blessings of God will come to the nations. And now God says to Abraham, go slay Isaac. But he's not talking about Isaac, is he? He's talking about a greater Isaac who will come. That is how God will save the world. Through the promised, beloved son that was sacrificed on a mountain. Now do the math here. This is Isaac, the promised covenant son of Abraham, who will ascend a mountain as a sacrifice. By the way, Mount Moriah, you know where it's at geographically? Outside of Jerusalem. That's where Mount Moriah was. You tracking me? Go slay your son on a mountain. So get the picture. Isaac, only beloved son of Abraham, hope of the world, he's the descendant, the source of blessings. Through the offspring of Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. Only son, source of blessings, salvation of the world, all of these things. That's Isaac. And he's trudging up a hill near Jerusalem with wood on his back. You follow me? Does that remind you of anything? Like right now, you should be nudging someone and be like, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Like, Jesus is the greater Isaac. Jesus is the greater Isaac. It is Jesus who stands at the center of Genesis chapter 22. Just like he stands at the center of all of God's redemption story. We read the scripture through the lens of Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. When Jesus was walking with disciples after the resurrection, it says that he opened up the Old Testament to guys that didn't recognize him, and he began to do this little history biblical story lesson to them, and he said to them, all of it was pointing to me. And we see here, Genesis 22, it's Jesus that stands in the heart of Genesis chapter 22. Now, Abraham's faith is evident here, right? It's Abraham who says God himself will provide a lamb. Now, I like that language because here's what Abraham's saying. Somehow, God will provide a lamb. God will provide a substitute. And everything's going to be okay. We, Abraham and I, or Isaac and I, we're going to go to the mountain and worship. And we're going to come back. Everything's going to be okay. I don't know how. I just know that God's going to provide. God's going to provide a sacrifice, a substitute, something, but we're going to go worship, and we're going to come back. And so, like, I like Abraham's faith that's so evident here. We're going to worship and return. Whatever happens, Isaac's coming back. God can be trusted. God will raise him up from the dead if necessary. It's this resurrection-shaped faith and obedience. But the spotlight of this story is not on Abraham. It's not on Isaac. It's on Jesus, who would be the greater Isaac. On this occasion, Genesis 22, a ram is provided. Not a lamb, a ram is provided. You know what that means? The lamb is still to come. The ram was provided in that moment for sacrifice and for substitute and for redemption and for atonement. But that ram was only pointing forward to the lamb who would come, who would be the holy lamb of God. They went to, we read in the text, the place. And the place became the place that the Lord will provide, right? We're going to go to the place. We're going to worship the place that God says. We're going to return to you. And then when everything happens and God intervenes and says, spare Isaac, he says, hey, I got a name for the place now. The place is God will provide. The Lord will provide. What will he provide? He will provide the greater sacrifice. He will provide the greater lamb. He will provide the Lamb of God, the beloved Son, the hope of the world, the final and complete sacrifice. One day, God will provide the ultimate atonement. Now, I didn't put it up on the screen, but let me read for you Luke chapter 23, verse 33, when Luke is describing the crucifixion. You know what Luke says? Luke says, and when they had come to what? The place. When they had come to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Luke says, you know what the place is that Genesis 22 is pointing forward to? They came to the place, and the place was Golgotha, the place where was where the Lamb of God would be sacrificed once and for all. You see, God did not ask Abraham to go through with the sacrifice, but one day, God did provide the ultimate sacrifice. The Son of the Father, Father-Son, the intimacy of the Father-Son relationship, the Son of the Father walked willingly up that hill outside of Jerusalem carrying wood on his back, and he would be slain as the Lamb of God to save and bless the entire world, to provide redemption for you and me. So that's why this is so important. That the Bible is not a rule book. The Bible's not a manual for moral living. And to view it like that, Genesis 22 is scandalous. Genesis 22 will crush you. If we're trying to follow the example of Abraham, we're crushed beneath the weight of it. So if we're viewing the Bible as like, hey, here's my moral guidebook by which I'm going to live life, we're missing the picture. Because Jesus is greater than Isaac. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Abraham is not the one that we put our eyes on. What we see in Scripture is this redemptive narrative that is pointing constantly to Jesus. Suddenly we realize there is one truth that stands above all truths. And we sang about it this morning, and we hear about it in John. And that truth is this: look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is that phrase saying in John? That's saying God has provided. What he did not provide in Genesis 22, what Isaac could not do, what Abraham could not do, that was just all a shadow. That was just all pointing forward. That was just a story within the story to get us forward to the Lamb of God. That's why I love in that passage where John the Baptizer gets their eyes up and he says, look, look, look with your eyes. Like, look at Jesus. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has provided. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Isaac. It's Jesus, right? It's always been Jesus, and it will always be Jesus. So what's our response? It's the response of Abraham. Here I am. God, you can be trusted. You have provided. Here I am. That's a gospel approach to this story. Because the other is, if I can somehow muster it up enough and I can somehow pretend that everything's on the table when it comes to following God, and if God asks me whatever he asks me, I'm in. Like that gets exhausting and frustrating. Because we know our hearts and we know what lurks inside. And that's not the gospel. The gospel story of Abraham is there is a God who has provided, a God who can be trusted, a God who is faithful when your faith is not, a God who is there when you are not, a God who is constant, a God who is our refuge, a God who is our strength. And this God has provided his only son who bore the wood on his back and walked up a mountain outside of Jerusalem. And God didn't pull back, and God didn't say hold up, and God didn't say that's enough. Now I know you can be trusted. God said take it all. Take the sin, take the guilt, take the weight, take it all. Bear, die, because I will raise you back up from the dead. And that's what happened in the story of Jesus. So you know what that means for us in everyday life? It means that our response is the response of Abraham to say, God, here I am, you have provided, you can be trusted. That when, here we go, that when divine testing comes, and it will come, when divine testing comes, that I can say, God, you can be trusted. When sacrifice comes, when God asks us to give up something, sacrifice something or pursue this and don't pursue that, like when those moments of availability and sacrifice come, that we can say, God, you can be trusted. When we are putting it all on the line, right? When it's all out there, when it's all in the open, that we can say, God, you can be trusted. And just like with Abraham, when our faith is in his hills, when our faith is in his valleys, through the good times, through the bad, through the struggles, through the difficulties, that we can say, God, you can be trusted. When my faith is robust and strong and I can depend on God because he's been there for me, and when my faith is weak and when I'm trying to put it together on my own, I'm trying to figure things out and I'm trying to complicate it and make the plan my plan, in both of those moments, God can be trusted because he is faithful where my faith is not. And he is there when I feel like he is absent. That in every moment of life, that our spirit can be that of Abraham to say, God, you can be trusted and I will rest in you because he has provided. He walked a hill and died so that I might live. What an awesome, beautiful story that ultimately reminds us there's one who's greater than Abraham. There's one that's greater than Isaac. And it is that one. It is that one who died in that place, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're gonna go, and we're gonna worship him, right? We're gonna worship him because our faith is what? It's resurrection faith, that he came back to life. And it's because of that resurrection faith that I can live it out in obedience in everyday life.